put together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans these days. And we have gotten up to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. And as soon as we did, we stalled right there. It's not like we're not making progress, but we have spent a long time here in this ninth verse of the 12th chapter of Romans, which reads, "The devotion being unhypocritical, detesting the evil, joining with the good." And it's only the A part of that verse, "the devotion being unhypocritical," that we have been speaking about at all. So really, Romans 12:9a, in this translation, what? Four words. Mainly one word there we've been speaking about all of this time. That word that is translated devotion, usually translated in your conventional translations as love, and the Greek word behind those translations, agape, which we have been defining, and maybe we can give this its fullest definition now, that agape is an unconditional and therefore self-sacrificial dedication, commitment, devotion to an object loved, in our case, the way we've been speaking about it, toward believers. Believers are that designated object that should be loved. And that because of the value that is placed upon that object. It is doctrinally defined, and therefore this is not reciprocal necessarily. That is, you may love people with this kind of love and that not be returned to you. That doesn't phase agape. It phases the emotions of the person who has that agape, but since agape isn't based in emotions, it doesn't thwart it. It doesn't do anything to real agape to not see that be reciprocated in the least, or in the most, to even be viciously attacked and hurt. When someone has this agape and functions in it, it's absolutely irrelevant what is done in return to that person, because the dedication, this devotion is based on the value that is seen in that person as it is defined in the Word of God, and the Word of God isn't going to change. So their value isn't going to change based on what they do. Therefore, agape isn't going to change. And that's why we say it's an unchangeable devotion. It's an uninterrupted devotion. It's an unconditional devotion, at least as we apply that, as we see that played out among believers. Now, I don't know how many weeks, I'm guessing it's months now. Maybe it's been 2 months. I don't know how long we've been here. It's been a while, though, that we've been talking about this agape devotion love. As far as I'm thinking, this is the last of our installments in this sub-series. In our treatment of agape in the book of Romans. And so we're looking at some final verses. We just have We have before us today a number of verses that they're too key to pass up in any scriptural treatment of this subject. But that's all that we need to do. We need to talk about those verses. And then we need to kind of go back to Romans and deal with the other word. We've already dealt with it in the very beginning, the unhypocritical word, excuse me. But we're going to do that today. And so we look at some of these verses. Now, most of these verses that we look at today will come from 1 John. Some have called John, that is the person, the man, the apostle of love, because he talks about it so much. I don't think he would refer to himself that way. Apostles, generally, if they're going to be calling themselves apostles of something, that something is Christ. They will, as Paul and Peter often speak of themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. So big in Jesus Christ, though, is, if you know him correctly, is this agape. And John does speak about it more than other apostles do. At the same time, I need to tell you this, that this epistle of 1 John, at least its interpretation, has suffered greatly at the hands of those who are not as grace-oriented as they should be. Many misunderstandings from those who are not as grace-oriented as they should be. You hear these things voiced. It's almost like when you talk with someone, no believer today is going to say that he doesn't believe in the grace of God. That statement doesn't really mean anything, though. You have to believe the grace of God. You have to admit it on some level. It's all over the New Testament. That doesn't mean, though, that a person can't believe that they are adjusted to the grace of God and not be. I think 1 John is a good test book to test that person's grace orientation. We believe that you are saved by the grace of God. It means undeserved goodness from God, unmerited favor, unearned blessings. And, you know, if you just said that as you meet a new believer, they would definitely, any believer is going to agree with you if they've read anything of the Bible at all. That doesn't mean that they know or believe the grace of God. If you take them to 1 John and you say, what do you think about this verse? What does this mean? All kinds of non-grace thinking comes out when you see some of the things that John says, and many of those things deal with things that John says about this agape. We'll encounter some of those verses today, and you'll see what I mean when we get there. And I am convinced, I never tell you what I'm not convinced of unless I tell you that this is opinion, or I'm toying with this idea, or I'm not sure, but, and I'd hardly ever talk like that. But I'm convinced that the ways that I'm going to explain these verses are indeed the grace of God in truth. And they deal so much with love. Grace deals so much with love. Because grace is the way that love of God is justly able to flow. God loved you. He always has. But something had to be done so that he could demonstrate that love, or something in order to just operate in that love. Something had to be done so as to remove a problem. That is, the problem of that free-flowing love of God was human sin. And in order to remove that as an obstacle, to take away this blockade that justice would militate against, unless grace did something, God, if we think of the Father, sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If we're thinking about the Son, God became a human being so as to die. And that death of the Lord Jesus Christ is grace in its zenith. It is the acme of love and grace. You say, what's an acme? The only thing I know acme is it's the company where Wile E. Coyote got everything, right? It's like, why is this company called Acme? I've actually seen companies called Acme. I thought, couldn't you think of a more creative name than Acme, whatever you are? The acme of something is the highest point. You can't get higher than that. That's the acme. And so the acme of God's love and grace is Christ's death. That grace, then, had to act in the removal of the obstruction that justice demanded. Justice had to be satisfied, therefore the death of Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins. And by this, John tells us, we've already looked at it early on in this sub-series, but by this we know the agape, the devotion, the love that God has for us. That He sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. That is, He did this grace thing. Now with that said, let's, a little bit by way of introduction, let's look at these verses. That we're not all of them in 1 John, but the majority of them that we have to look at today are in 1 John. As normally, I have translated them for you. And so you will be seeing devotion in the place of every time that you are used to seeing love, say in your New King James Version that most of us carry around here. So, the first of these is 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. In any treatment of this subject, we're going to have to look at some of these. 1 John 2, 10 and 11. Remember that we're mainly looking at this devotion as from believer to believer, because that's the context that Romans 12, where we started with, is talking about it in. 1 John 2, 10 and 11. The one devoted to his brother continues in the light, and there is no trap in him. But the one hating his brother is in the darkness and is walking in the darkness and doesn't know where he goes because the darkness blinded his eyes. The one devoted to his brother continues in the light. That is, function in this agape devotion ensures that we continue in the light. Do you see here how light, or the light, and agape are almost synonymous? Like, if I'm walking in this light, it means I'm walking in this devotion. If I'm walking in this devotion, I'm walking in light. And there is no trap in him. This is the skandalon. That is, it's the trip pin. The Greek word for the trip stick that trips the trap that is trying to catch an animal. If I'm walking in love, There's nothing that's tripping me up or trapping me that is found in my own life. In other words, I'm not my own worst enemy when I am walking in devotion, because I'm living in such a way that I'm living the no-trap life. If I'm not loving my brother, oh, there's all kinds of things that I'm putting in my own way, and I'm putting in his way, or her way, if we're talking about my sister. I'm setting traps all over the place. Picture mouse traps, rat traps, you know, those things that with that bar that comes around. And picture just, you know, every foot or so in this room, like every foot away from the other one. They're just set all over the floor here. The person who, they're not on the pulpit, let's say, and if I seek to go from here to there, I'm going to walk from here to my wife in the corner back there. I'm going to trip these traps, unless I'm, you know, walking like this. But the problem in the second verse here is that because love is light, I'm walking in darkness, so I can't do this kind of thing. I can't do that avoidance. So I'm in the dark, I'm trying to get over there, these traps are everywhere, they're there by my own making, because I don't love people. On my way from here to there, on my way, I'm going to be setting these traps off all the time, I'm going to be snagging myself, and I really don't know where I'm going. I think my wife's back in the corner there, she's downstairs in that hospitality room. I don't have guidance from God in this. You know that God mainly guides you? This is a very simple, and remember when I say simple, that doesn't mean easy. It just means usually reduced to one thing. It's very simple. It doesn't mean it's easy. But it's very simple as to a principle. If you would ask yourself this when you don't know what to do, when you're thinking, I've got this set of issues in front of me, and I could decide one way or another on each of those issues, or maybe a third that I haven't even thought about yet, but here's the question. It will guide you. It will, if you understand it well, because its definition comes from Scripture, this question will reveal divine direction. What is agape in this matter? If I keep asking myself, what is agape in this matter? My next step, got it. Clear. There might be people's, not mine, but there might be people's traps all over the place. I'm not tripping them. I'm not snaring them. What is agape in this? Next step. And as you get very good at that, you begin to walk at a pretty good clip. You just know what to do. You know what love is. And you know what operation in agape. You know what operation agape is all the time. And so you begin to walk faster. It's what in our analogy is indicative of spiritual growth. But if you don't walk in love, then you don't walk in light. And therefore, you don't have divine guidance. There is this, let's call it, have you ever heard this term? Have you ever heard people talk of sloppy agape? First of all, it's sloppy because it's pronounced agape, not agape. And so it's sloppy pronunciation. But what is meant by that is a sentimental, subjective defining of agape. And you're not really walking in agape at all. This what can I call it? This bleeding heart, Jesus is nice kind of sugary Christianity that we have set before us at every turn anymore. This Christianity that doesn't have any real teeth in it, doesn't have any absolutes, it doesn't have any definition, it doesn't have any truth in it, is telling us all the time that, you know, God, they're not saying this, I understand, but the idea is God will always do the nice thing. So God, in this system, is always working with you. And He's always directing you, and He's always, no matter what you're doing, He's always, you know, seeking to woo you back to Himself as if He has some kind of insecurity about Him or something. When you quench the Holy Spirit, how do you do it? That is, when you extinguish His influence in your life, how do you do it? You do it by operating outside of this devotion love. That's how you do it. Now, when you shut off that valve that would mean your guidance, your direction, your leading, you're now walking in absolute darkness. And He's not busting through that valve to get to you. He's realizing you stiff-armed me, and it's not some kind of punishment. It's just, with the unbeliever, if he's going to get saved, God's got to violate his volition. I used to hear for years on end, God will never violate your volition. Yes, He will. But once you're a believer, life is almost entirely volitional. He is looking to you to make decisions springing from your knowledge of the Word. That's why we want to give you, when you come here, great knowledge of His Word, so that you can make right decisions all the time, at every turn. So you know what God is like. You know His thinking. You know His mind. Therefore, you know His mind about each detail in this love life that we're talking about. When you say no to devotion to the brethren, you maybe don't mean to do it, but you say no to further guidance in your life as well. I want to submit this idea to you. Why is it that people have such a hard time knowing what the will of God is? I just don't know what's the will of God for my life. May I suggest that you don't love God because you don't love people. You don't love particularly the people that He has made the target, that He has made the object of your love. I'm not saying that that's the only reason. I'm not saying if you've recently asked that question, it's because you don't love the brethren. I'm not saying that. But I am saying it is one major reason why people cannot discern the will of God in their lives. Because they've stopped the flow of the love of God in their lives, which is the will of God. You can paint this, love one another, over the life of the believer and over the question, what is the will of God? You don't know how to relate to a certain individual. You don't know whether you should go to this event or not. You don't know how to respond to something that they've done. They've presented a situation to you. You don't know, should I go the A route, the B route? I just don't know. Okay, this is the answer to it. Whatever is going to be love of God, love of that believer, that's the answer. That's where God's going to have you to operate, to act in.
When we talk that way about love of God and love of the believer, we're talking about those two greatest commandments when Jesus was asked, right? That is, we're talking about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the first one, because your first devotion is there. And the second is like it, because it deals with every other relationship in your life, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Particularly there, the neighbor is, remember this was not written, this was not authored in Greek. This statement, love your neighbor as you love yourself, that wasn't originally written in Greek, you say it wasn't. No, it's quoted from something in the Old Testament. It's originally written in Hebrew. And that neighbor is areia. And the Hebrew word is talking about a friend. You will love your friend as you love yourself. And in a New Testament context, we have in 3 John, greet all the friends by name. Greet, who are those people? Who is he talking about? Who is the apostle talking about? Greet all the friends by name. It's believers. Believers ought to be your friends. Even when you first meet a believer, there ought to be, oh, a new believer in my life. A new discernible object, target for agape. So they ought to be friends. They shouldn't be enemies. This person who does not walk in agape doesn't know where he goes, because the darkness, that is the non-agape life, blinded his eyes. You will note, just if I deal with these things in reality, if I deal with these verses realistically, you're going to see, this guy John, he's the apostle of love. Yes, he is. And he is cutting people apart with some of these things he says. He is very frank with you about this matter. He will hurt you if you're not walking in love. Just the way he says things. He is very open, very honest, very forthright. Here's another. 1 John 3:14. We have known that we have passed over from the death into the life because we are devoted to the brethren. Now here's an example of what I was talking about earlier. The one not fully oriented to the grace of God is going to say that if you don't love, you're not saved. You don't have life. That is eternal life. You don't have the life of God if you don't have this agape in your life. Let me ask you a question. We have known that we have passed over from the death into the life because we are devoted to the brethren. If I have to be devoted to the brethren in order to be saved, I don't even have brethren until I get saved. You're talking about I've got to acquire something in order to operate in it before I can do the thing that makes it so that I acquire such. You're talking about it's people who have to already be brethren. And so, we do know that we have, listen, functionally, operationally, not positionally, not forensically, not eternally. We're not talking about eternal life in the sense of, do I have this that exempts me from hell and secures my destination being heaven? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, I have passed out of the realm of experiential death and into the realm of experiential life. Life and love being synonymous, again, because we are devoted to the brethren. Thus then we can say the next part of this verse. The one not devoted to his brother is a murderer. And you have known that any murderer does not have eternal life continuing in him. Look, if not loving my brother is murder, then how am I operating in life? I'm operating in murder. A murderer is a death dispenser. That is, he doles out or he deals death. to people. He deals death to himself. But he deals death to other people. He brings about the death of other people. This one who is a believer and does not love or is not devoted to his fellow believer is a murderer, and you have known that any murderer does not have eternal life continuing in him. That is, he had eternal life. The idea is that eternal life does not find an outlet. That eternal life that is almost synonymous with this love does not have a vehicle of expression. There's not a flow of this in this individual life. There is a flow, rather, since you shut off the valve of the Holy Spirit, you don't know where you're going now, you can swear that you're loving someone when you're murdering people. Now listen, Charles Manson says that he's never murdered anybody in his life. I won't give him that, but I will give him this. He does, then, the instances in which he has murdered physically that gives him the name murderer. Oh man, he doesn't even come close to the commissions of murder that certain believers on the Lord Jesus Christ do on a daily basis. One who is not loving his brother is a murderer. Now, do you want to put something down beside that verse that's just not there? Do you want to say, the one not being devoted to his brother is, you know, sort of a metaphorical murderer. He's not really a murderer. The Bible says he's a murderer. Alright? You talk to the unsaved, can a murderer go to heaven? Lots of them are. People who still are murderers, according to this verse, are going to heaven. Yes, murderers can go to heaven. Have you ever been guilty of murder? Well, probably not the way the world thinks about it, or you'd be in jail somewhere, or thinking you got away with it. But the way the Bible talks about it, it does admit that that manslaying is physically is murder. It does admit that. It will call that murder. But it also calls this murder. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if anyone is angry at his brother without a cause, or his sister, or if any sister is angry with another believer, without a cause. That is, everybody has a cause, everybody has a reason. But let's put it like this. Does God think you have a reason to be angry or to stay angry? Does God think you have a reason? Well, you know, they said they were going to do this thing for me, and then they didn't do it. And now I'm angry at them. God, do I have a reason to be angry with my brother? He'd say, no. So if you are angry at your brother because he said he was going to do this for me, and he didn't do it, and you're angry over that, God says you're a murderer. Instead of being devoted to that brother and say, this is going to roll off me like the proverbial water off a duck's back. This is, oh, he didn't do something for me. Am I that important? Am I the be-all and end-all of that person's life? Like, they're to be condemned because they told me they were going to do this and they didn't follow through on it. What right do you have to be angry? I like the question that God asks Jonah. I don't like Jonah's answer. When he says, do you do well to be angry? Like, do you have any reason to be angry right now? I mean, think of it. You know, here's a preacher. And he has gone into a city. He's held probably a one-day crusade in that city. He doesn't want to spend any more time doing it than he had to do it. He walks through Nineveh, and at different junctures through that, the most populated places of that city, he'll say very reluctantly, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And God, despite his attitude, uses his words instead. The whole city changes their mind about the whole way that they've been living before. The king, you know, puts this decree. Nobody eats anything. We're in national mourning for our sins. Put sackcloth on. Sackcloth is like if you wore burlap, like with no undergarment, you just had burlap underwear on. Think about it now. That's sackcloth. The wearing of sackcloth is supposed to be like, I hate myself. And I'm doing this to myself because I hate myself. And he said, everybody wears sackcloth. Nobody eats anything. Even animals. Nobody's animals eat anything. And drape sackcloth over your cows. And this guy Jonah has a problem with that. Why, most preachers would be like, hallelujah. God, look at what God has done. Jonah hates it. Jonah wants these Assyrians to be overthrown, to be destroyed, to be corrupted. He doesn't like Assyrians. And so at the end of the book, I like God's question. Do you do well to be angry? The idea is, you don't do well to be angry. Jonah's answer is, I do well to be angry. Even unto death. Like, I'm so angry, I want to die. Jonah's not like one of the exemplary profiles of the Bible. Like, be like Jonah. 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoever might be having the livelihood of the world, and might be beholding his brother having need, and might shut his bowels from him. The bowels being a mononym for, you know, the affections. How does the devotion of God continue in him? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. He's basically saying somebody has what they need for life. They are a believer. They recognize that another believer that they know about doesn't have what they need, basic needs for life. And they don't give them anything toward it. The devotion of God does not continue in that person. The devotion of God does not remain in that person. Experientially, that person has shut out the devotion of God. And it says in verse 18, my children, do not be devoted in word or tongue. That is, just tell people that you love them, but in deed and truth. This is really dealing with what Romans 12:9 is talking about. Let our devotion be unhypocritical. It is hypocritical devotion if you have what you need, if you're living comfortably enough. And that, I don't mean by that the way that's usually meant. I don't mean if you're rich. I mean if you have what you need, you can afford to give this to somebody else, or you can't afford to give it to someone else. If you are like the Philippians, the grace of God that was shown the churches of Macedonia, which Paul sets forth as an example, even because they didn't have what they needed. And they gave to their own hurt. That's what devotion does. If I'm devoted to this person, and it's their hurt or I'm hurt, there's no decision to devotion. I'm hurt. I have X amount of money, I can take care of myself with that, I can take care of them with that, but I can't do both. Let me take care of them with that. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, now I'm going to read this one way, but then another. Beloved, may we be devoted to one another. Now, there is this situation here that I don't usually tell you about because it doesn't happen all that often. We have an indicative mood in Greek here, and we have a subjunctive mood. I've read that like the subjunctive mood. Beloved, may we be devoted. In this case, this form with the other things that are going on in the Greek tenses, moods, and voices here. The form of this word is identical when it's indicative as it is when it is subjunctive. Therefore, we can either render this grammatically one of two ways, equally valid, either, beloved, may we be devoted to one another, or, beloved, we are devoted to one another. It's either a statement of fact that we're devoted to each other, or it is a wish that this might be the case, presented like a command. And if we are, it is because this devotion is from God. And everyone devoted has been born from God and is knowing God. Now there's another place where the grace orientation gets tested. And I can understand how someone would see it this way, read it this way, that if you've really been born of God, if you're really saved, if you're really born again, we know that because you're devoted to your brother. But this is the way we need to take it. This devotion is from God. Therefore, everyone devoted has been born from God and is knowing God. It's not everyone devoted has been born from God, like that's the test. But rather, everyone devoted is born of God because only born again, regenerate people have the ability to love like this. People who are regenerate, born of God also have the ability not to love like this, but no one who isn't regenerate has the ability to love like this. So the one who is loving has to be born of God as a prerequisite, but also he's knowing God. That is, he's perceiving God. He's understanding what God is like. Now look at this that John's saying. He's saying, if you really know what God is like, you can't but live this way. So, he's not saying, if you're really saved, you can't but live this way. But he is saying, if you really, as a saved individual, know God for real, you know what he's like, you perceive his character, you understand God, you can't really understand him without also looking that way. So he will say, elsewhere, if one doesn't love his brother, he doesn't know God. And by the way, the word know that he uses, there are different words for knowledge in Greek. This one that he uses is like the most basic knowledge, like, I'm aware of a fact. I'm conscious of this thing. He says, you're not even conscious of what God is like. You have no awareness of his real nature if you don't love people. You don't love believers. So Paul will speak to believers in 1 Corinthians and say to them, some of you don't know God. I speak this to your shame. Or more literally, Paul said, I say this to shame you. And you should be ashamed if you don't know God. How do we know that you don't know God? You don't love brothers. You don't love brethren. You don't love believers. That's how we know you don't know God. You're not devoted to your fellow saint. The one not devoting himself didn't know God because God is devotion. That is, if this is what God is, and I don't square with this, I don't live here, I don't know God. Here's another one. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever beheld God. We're talking about the Father. Or even the deity of the Son. In the sense of His being on the earth once incarnate. If we are devoted to one another, God is continuing in us and His devotion is perfected in us. That is, the devotion that he has shown to us is finding expression in us as well, and God is, the valve is open. And he's moving in our lives. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the devotion which God is having for us. Yes, we have. We believed that God is devoted to us. All right? God is devotion. And the one continuing in this devotion continues in God and God continues in him. I submit to you, this is all experiential, what we're talking about. God is moving, operative, functional. He is involved. He is active in the life that loves believers. Because he loves believers. If God is so devoted to his believers, we can see people who are allowing God to have his way with them because they will be so devoted to believers. 1 John 4:20 through 5:1. If anyone might say, I am devoted to God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he, not being devoted to his brother whom he has seen, how is it possible to be devoted to God whom he hasn't seen? Have you ever heard talk like this? It kind of strikes a chord with you, doesn't it? When people say, I have no problem loving God. God never does anything bad to me. It's his people I have a problem. John is saying, no. John is saying exactly the opposite. God is saying, you're saying it's easier to love God than it is to love his people. John's saying it's easier to love his people than it is to love God. Because you can actually see his people. You can see their needs and meet it. You've never seen God. How can you say that you love God when you don't love your brother, especially since God's all about loving your brother? It goes on to say, and this commandment we are having from him, so that the one devoted to God should be devoted to his brother also. That's the commandment. We can boil it all down to this. We can say that everything that God's trying to get us to is loving our brethren. Now, local churches exist. Not for this reason alone, it's not the only reason, but a huge reason is I can be devoted like God is devoted, but I can't be omnipresent like God is omnipresent. So he clusters his believers into these little groups on the earth, and he situates them all over the world. And he says, now you can't love every believer all the time like I do. So, I'm going to make it very easy for you. I'm giving you, and in our case, it's very easy because we're small. I'm giving you this little group of believers. You see them right there? Those are the main people that you're to be loving. Because, yes, while you should meet the needs of other believers who are out there, and yes, while you should have the same devotion because God has the same devotion. And this devotion is impartial for other believers that you know in the world. He so structured the local church that we don't punch the time clock, you know, the doctrine time clock, and then we punch it out when we leave, and we can look at your attendance and we can say, you know, yes, this brother A was here every week. And I've got all of his time cards. He's there. He came in. He listened to doctrine and he left. No. He came in, he listened to doctrine. Thank you. Very good. One of the three reasons that we gather as believers. But the assembly is not reduced to a school. That's school. I just described a school. Come, listen and learn, leave, come back the next day, do the same thing. That's a school. They did a survey many years ago. It was when I was in a college that wasn't a Bible college. So a long time ago. They did this survey. Who are the loneliest people on the earth? They took a cross-section of all the old people, all kinds of people. They thought it would be elderly people because a lot of their friends have died and some of them are put in nursing homes and then they don't know anyone. And they thought the elderly will be the most lonely people in the world. They found to their surprise that university students were the most lonely people in at least the country. And I tell you, that was my experience. I felt this abysmal darkness, this oppressive loneliness upon me when I was there. Nobody here cares about me. Nobody loves me. Nobody, if I flunk out, nobody cares. If they're just doing a job, it's just the way it is. I actually had instructors that screamed at me, psychology instructor. That's what psychology does for you. Makes you that kind of a person. And, you know, it was horrible. Now, that's a school. I went to school, and then I left school, and I didn't want to go back, and I went back. And I didn't want to go back the next day, and it was horrible. That's a school. Church has a school, an academic side to it. We're involved in it right now. But if that's all it is, it's a school. It's not just a school. It's not just an army. It's not just a hospital. Though it has all of those aspects to it, the one that summarizes everything that it's about best is it's a family. And so when I'm with my brethren, yeah, we all listen to doctrine at the same time and we talk about it and we love it because our doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can't you love that? But we're involved in each other's lives. I am rubbing shoulders with you. We are in fellowship enough so that I am aware of what your problems are. I'm not prying. I'm not trying to get into things that you don't want me to be involved in. We aren't busybodies. We aren't gadflies, but we are believers that are devoted to each other. That devotion means that we spend a lot of time together, and because we're devoted to one another. And with that devotion, when we spend that time together, I think of Kate all the time. Because of her circumstances, she's been knocked down from a four times a week attender to a once a week attender. Go love her up, will you? She can only get here on Sundays now. But we know, we learn about situations. Like we know what's going on with Kate's mom and why she's limited to once a week. So we want to build her up as much as we can on Sunday these days. But things like that, it's like I'm aware of what's going on in your life. And my devotion makes it that I can't just sit on my hands and do nothing about it when I learn about your problem. So the best definition, there's an army aspect, there's a hospital aspect, there's a school aspect. But family does all of that. Families fight together. Armies. Families learn together. It ought to be the principal place where your kids learn doctrine. Families are messed up. And we need to give the people in our families mercy and help them get out of that messed up state. Families are like many hospitals. Sometimes families are more like prisons. They exacerbate your problem. You're the reason I have this problem. And I'm associating with fellow felons. But that's not what families were designed to be. Families have a hospital aspect, but families put it all together. Everyone in this family idea in 5:1, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's how you get born of God. You acknowledge a truth about Jesus that He is the Messiah, and then this. Everyone devoted to the one who bore, that is God who bore all these children of His, our brothers and our sisters, is also devoted to the one having been born of Him. If I'm devoted to God, I'm devoted to my brother. Plain and simple, case closed, big period at the end of the verse. That's how it works. I love God, then I love believers. I love believers like it's going out of style. I love believers like there's no tomorrow. I love believers like gangbusters. I love believers like whatever you want to call it, because God loves those believers. And if I love God, then I love those believers like I love God. It's almost the only way that I can show God that I love Him, is to love His people, to love the people that He loves. This love in Romans 12:9, lest you forget, that's where we're at, is to be unhypocritical. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:8. I'm not speaking according to command. He's talking about giving money for poor saints in Jerusalem. He's going to all these Gentile churches and he's collecting money to relieve the famine-induced necessities that took place in the church at Jerusalem. So he says, I'm not speaking according to command, but testing the reality of your devotion through the diligence of others. What do you mean through the diligence of others? He was telling them about the grace of God that had been given to the churches of Macedonia. That they didn't have much money. They were not rich people in Philippi and Thessalonica. He's talking to the saints at Corinth. And he says, I want to tell you about this grace of God in the churches of Macedonia, which would be Philippi and Thessalonica. He said that in a great poverty of affliction, the wealth of their liberality abounded in their generosity, begging us that they would be allowed to contribute toward the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. That is, you know what? We're just not even going to ask Philippi or Thessalonica. Let's talk about Ephesus. Let's talk about Corinth. Let's talk about all of the churches in that region called Galatia. Let's not even burden Philippi or Thessalonica, because we know they're reduced to dirt poor, abject poverty. And Thessalonica and Philippi got wind of it. And they said, oh, we want to do this. We're begging you to do this. Please take our money so that other people that are hurting, that we recognize they are believers, would be relieved. That they would not be in this. Now, they're hurting already in Philippi and Thessalonica. They want to hurt more so that other believers don't. He said, I'm testing by telling you, Corinthians, you're not in their situation. I'm telling you about Philippi and Thessalonica because I want to test the reality of your devotion. In other words, is your devotion hypocritical? Is it in word and tongue? Or is it real? Is it in deed and truth? This is an aspect of the thing we always talk about so much around here. Body life. That, do you have body life? How anxious are you to meet the needs of believers? All right. We have talked about the world of agape, like from every vantage point in the last, I don't know how long. My exhortation for you as I end this teaching is like Peter's and Paul's. Listen to these two verses here. Paul's talking about you ought to have these things in your life as the elect of God. And at the end of this list of things, in Colossians 3:14, but above all things, we talk about meekness, we talk about patience, we talk about long-suffering, we talk about, you know, gentleness. All these things that Paul is recommending to the believers there in Colossae. He says, above all things, devotion, which is the bond of perfection. In other words, it's the glue of bringing us to where God would have us corporately. The thing that I want you to note is the above all things. When we talk about practicable instruction in righteousness, Paul is saying, oh, if that's what we're talking about, we're not talking about theology somewhere, we're talking about conceptual reality. Listen, above everything else, there's nothing else that I would recommend more than this. This is absolutely, positively, no question about it. This is the acme, since you've got that word now. This is the acme of Christian experience, devotion, which is the bond of perfection. And then Peter talks the same way. 1 Peter 4:8. But above all the things I've told you about, think about life this way and allow that to regulate the way that you live. They're undergoing persecution, the people that 1 Peter is addressed to. Above all the things that we're telling you, there's a lot of just practical milk instruction in righteousness. And above all, have earnest devotion. Earnest means sincere devotion. Real devotion. Genuine devotion. Unhypocritical devotion for each other. Each other is the people receiving that letter, in the realm, in the domain, in that venue that they're dealing with, in the church. Have earnest devotion for each other, because devotion will cover a multitude of sins. Somebody that brings up people's sins, what they did wrong or what they didn't do wrong, you hear about it all the time. Someone who complains about the brethren, they don't walk in devotion. If they walked in devotion, love would just cover that. Love would just say, it doesn't matter. Love would just say, God loves them in spite of all that. Who am I to say anything? But agape would just forget about it. Agape would put it away. Agape would forgive. Agape wouldn't nurse it and harbor it and nurture the bitterness over someone's failure. Love will cover not just that sin. You say, but this person, you don't understand. This person does this all the time. Oh, you mean they've got a multitude of sins? Yes, devotion will just cover, just blot it out, just wipe it away. Agape would just say, I don't care. Yes, but they did this to you. But I love them. I don't care. Above everything, have this. It takes care of every problem that is ushered into your periphery by people. That's why both Peter and Paul say, above all. Let me use, and I'm totally closing with this one. Let me use its subjunctive translation. And use one of the verses that we've covered today. You remember the one I said this could either be indicative or subjunctive. Let's treat it as a subjunctive right now. It'll be my exhortation for you. Beloved, may we be devoted to one another, because this devotion is from God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.